the impression that there is almost a fixation on comfort and one's own interest in the world. And this is especially the case with the unbeliever. I think one of the central characteristics of an unbeliever is that they live for self. Just think in terms of the Greek or the Greco-Roman mantra of life. Eat today, drink today, or another way of saying it, party today and spend all your money on yourself because tomorrow we all perish. And in some way or another, that mantra of life has become part of Western civilization in some way or another. I was pleasantly surprised to stumble across an article yesterday that reports on the level of spending that had been taking place during COVID time. And this is spending on self, interestingly. Quite interestingly, spending on homes and, you know, decor and furnishings and all these things have skyrocketed, I suppose, as a result of people spending more time at home and realizing, oh, I hate this couch, or, you know, I need a bigger TV, or I need a better sound system. If I'm going to be locked away forever, I might as well enjoy it, right? we're all under house arrest anyways, so might as well just get that radio that I want and all that. And so it's a bunch of statisticians who have commented on, again, the fact that spending on homes and on furniture, all these things have reached an all-time high within recent months. So I'm just going to read verbatim here. This article that I stumbled across is entitled the following: as millions stay home, home furnishing sites see record spend and visitation. And this was written by a man by the name of Casey Lane for a statistical website called ComScore. All right. Now, under the heading or a subheading, home furnishing sites saw record visitation and online spending, Lane says the following, and I quote, along with the surge of home remodels in 2020, we see from ComScore, MMX multi-platform, all right, very analytical, that sites in the retail home furnishings category have also seen record high visitation numbers in 2020, with a peak of 133 million US unique visitors in May 2020. We typically see an uptick in visitation to the retail home furnishings category from winter to spring months, but this year has increased notably more than the norm, up to increase of 26% from February to May. Additionally, visitation trends for the top three home furnishing retailers all spiked at the onset of COVID-19 pandemic and have maintained higher than normal visitation since, even more pronounced than in the category as a whole. More importantly, when compared to 2018 and the 2019 numbers, we see that the category has maintained this higher level of visitation for all months following the May 2020 peak. And then the author says, consistent with online engagement, we've seen that the pandemic, or so it's called, has also accelerated online spend significantly beyond prior years. ComScore indicates that online spending in the furniture, appliances, and equipment category shot up to $12.1 billion, people. That's a lot of cash, all right? And it's in the second quarter of 2020, making it the highest quarter ever, as consumers were spending more time at home and home spending became top of mind. End quote. And this trend continues on. But I'll tell you what, it didn't take a forced lockdown or a forced imprisonment to ignite this focus on self. I think just with us being locked away, you know, last year for so long, it perhaps tempted more to continue that process of indulging in self and being self-centered largely because of having to spend so much time at home. But I'll tell you what, this is something that is not new. This is not out of the ordinary. For centuries, people have been focusing on self, focusing on their own little boat, and getting their own little nest in order, or whatever it is that they are aiming or planning to do. As the saying goes, a man's home is his castle. And it's reached new heights in our day and age. And interestingly, it coincides with, and I don't need to spell this out to many of you, but it coincides with a neglect of what is most important. I'm not surprised that we are seeing a spike in focus on self and material gain in a time where church attendance has come to an all-time low, largely because many churches are still unopened. Many of them are still fearing that they will all summarily die if they were to open up their doors and invite their people back in again. And this is the sad reality that the church is facing today. All the while, people should be at church, serving one another, serving God, obeying His commandments, keeping His laws. Sadly, the church has also been tempted to now focus on self and focus on self-interest and above all, security. Because that is the mantra of the day, security, security, security. As long as we're safe. As long as we're healthy. Such was the time at which Haggai prophesied to the children of Israel. It's a very short little book. Okay? And if you're looking for a theme to the book of Haggai or the message of Haggai, really honestly, what it comes down to is don't be self-centered, focus on God worship. That's in broad strokes the message of Haggai. Interestingly, Haggai was a prophet who was also a contemporary of Ezra. You'll remember Ezra was one of those scribes who was sent along with the first wave of Jews who went back to Jerusalem, being led back again by godless kings, by the way, who in some way or another became sympathetic toward the Jews and allowed them back to their country. And so Ezra and Haggai and even the prophet who follows him, Zechariah, were people who spearheaded this entrance back into Jerusalem. And one of the major things which the Israelites would have known to facilitate was that of God worship. And you'll remember, according to the law of Moses, they were the people of God who had a very specific way of approaching God, worshiping God, and is coming to God in worship. And so the temple worship became central to their bringing alms and worship unto God. Without a temple, the Jews were really actually, I guess you could say, quote unquote, without a religion. Because it was so strictly tied to their obedience to God. That's what made the exiles so devastating, is that they were literally left without a focal point of their religion or of their worship unto God. I'm not saying God deserted them altogether just because they don't have a temple now all of a sudden. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that it is a result of their disobedience that God took that privilege away. Now, the Lord is granting them the opportunity again to return back to Jerusalem. And one of the very first things they would have known to reestablish was worship of God, or a reinstitution of the temple worship. Now Haggai noticed quite a lot of self-centeredness in his day. All the while, when people should have again returned back to their former ways, which was to have this temple as the basis of their worship. Let's just read the very first verses here, and you'll start to get the context of what we're talking about here. Now, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house, or while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. See what we're dealing with here. Here's the Israelites. They've been given this marvelous opportunity, particularly the tribe of Judah, that is, right? Because we're speaking about the governors of Judah here. They've been allowed back into the promised land. So they should have just grabbed this opportunity full force, and they should have been zealous about a reinstitution of the temple worship, which apparently, according to Haggai's message here, they sadly were not. They weren't. Rather, I'm going to stand out of the light here a little bit. It's blooming hot up here. If anybody has a little pocket fan, that'll come in handy right now. Anyway, or Lord, please let the wind start blowing a bit. Okay. But all the while, they should have focused their attention on rebuilding the temple, getting the temple back to its former glories. They were focused so much on getting their own homes back to its former glories, it seemed like. And that's how we should understand this reference to paneled homes, by the way. God is telling them here, all the while you are grafting away, beautifying your homes, making it excessively luxurious and comfortable according to your own liking, God's temple is drawing at the short end of the stick here. In other words, your focus is wrong. Your focus is on self, not on God worship. And by the way, God is speaking here to the community of the redeemed. Not for one minute, assuming that each and every person was saved. But this is a universal message to those who are of the community of the saved, who needed to hear, hey, you guys are being self-centered here. You're just looking at yourself. You are inwardly focused. To say it differently, you have a myopic view of life right now, because you are just focusing on yourself and your own well-being as you are going about creating these luxurious homes for yourself. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having a nice home. That's not the message of Haggai. But there is something wrong with, and this is how we should understand this, right? Actually, really, this has nothing to do with homes, okay? Let me just demystify this for you. Because one can be self-centered without having a home, or being focused on getting your home nice and whatever your definition of that might be. That's not what this is about. The main theme is this, okay? We are not worshiping God correctly and as He has deemed it necessary for us to worship Him if we are focused on our own well-being. And there are many ways in which this can manifest itself. There are countless ways, actually, really, in which this can manifest itself. See, the message of Haggai is as much a warning against the idolatry of self-centeredness to the church today as it was for the Jews, in particular those Judeans who were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. This is a very timely message for us all today, to be careful in the year of our Lord 2022 to go back to our self-centered ways. And I'll tell you what, even Christians, many Christians can be tempted to be like that. We can look to our own interests only at times. We can be tempted to be like that. We can have this attitude sometimes of, oh, you know, I've served hard, I've served well, I'm just gonna enjoy myself a little bit. We can have that attitude. And by the way, the Lord is not withholding us any enjoyment either. That's not the point. But the point is, it can start with this very subtle attitude of, yeah, I've done enough, and how it is right now is okay. It's all right. It's a satisfactory level. So I'll just focus on myself a little bit. Now we can have this attitude about the church. Maybe some here have been tempted to think, oh, you know what, SBC is doing fine. You know, they have a hall. Everything is fine. There are people who are serving in different situations, categories, whatever. They have enough people. They got it made. They're okay. I can just come and get the sermon download and go back home and focus on my own comings and goings. If that has been your attitude, this book is for you today. Because Haggai was addressing a generation of Jews who had a similar attitude. And this was nothing noble. This wasn't to be commended. Because the church, now fast forward a few centuries, many centuries that is, and here we are, and we're the church, and we're still commanded to focus on God and worshiping one another. That's where the one another's come in. There's just under 60 of them in Scripture. Loving one another, caring for one another, carrying one another's burdens, praying for one another. There's a truckload of one another's. You cannot have a self-centered attitude, looking at yourself only, and be faithful to these one another. It's simply not possible. One can't do it. So here's my first point. And it's really as it comes to us in this book of Haggai, or the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai looks at the idolatry of self-centeredness. And it literally is an idolatry. It's no other, it's like no other, I mean, it's basically like any other sin. All sin are forms of idolatry. It's what it is. It's not a cherished sort of respectable kind of sin. It's a sin as any, and it is worthy of denunciation in the child of God's life. Self-centeredness turns into something else then, on top of that. It starts with an inward focus. It starts with a focus on self, my own ways, my own interests. I'm not going to touch. I'm not going to come. I'm not going to attend. I'm not going to partake. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to lay down myself as a living sacrifice. By the way, verbatim, Paul says it as such in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Right? Lay down yourselves as what? A living sacrifice. You know, the imagery that Paul invokes here in Romans 12, or there in Romans 12, is that of the sacrificial system, by the way. And that's what this temple service indicated to. Laying down one's own will, aspirations, ideals, all at the altar of what God requires of our lives. It can be idolatrous to be focused on self. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I need my blessed wife to tell me I'm being a big, fat, self-centered man right now. Okay? We can all fall in that trap, can't we? I can be very focused on self at times. And I'll tell you what, even while doing something noble, that's when it gets really deceitful, is when you think you're doing the best. You think you're doing the greatest thing, but actually, in fact, at the expense of something that is higher and greater and more noble. Because that's another thing we as sinners can do very well. We can justify our behavior. We've mastered that trade. Maybe while I'm working on a sermon, I'm like, hey, I gotta do this. I gotta put in the hours, all at the expense of my family. I'm not saying I shouldn't do that. I should absolutely invest time in preparing sermons and putting the time in that is necessary for that. But I've heard of brothers whose marriages came to an end because of an overfixation on the process of creating a sermon. And if you're doing that at the expense of your wife, rather not do it. I can tell you a sobering story of a man who studied at the Master Seminary, same seminary that I studied. For 4 years, he was a model student. I think he graduated cum laude. Okay? And then the day of his graduation, he came into the house after spending many hours at the library, as he did almost every day of that 4 years. And he saw a pile of books on their bed, he's in his wife's bed, with a note stamped on it saying, "You've slept with these for 4 years. Enjoy sleeping with them for the rest of your life." That's kind of harsh. See? Now, it looks like a noble thing, doesn't it? Right? Looks like a noble thing. Study, study, study. Ask men. Ask reformed men. We can be noble at studying. Okay? We can be zealous for knowledge. But is it at the expense of your family? Be careful, men. Careful. You know, the saying goes, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I'll tell you, the profs at seminary who had the biggest impact on me were the guys who could get down and dirty with me, help me in my situations, pray for me, counsel me. Those are the men who had the biggest impact in my life. And oftentimes, they were the guys who knew the most as well. Some of the most gifted men that I knew. The idolatry of self. By the way, that's what plummeted humanity into a sinful existence to start off with, was a fixation on self. It was a focus on self. Think about it. How did we get in this mess? Oh my word. How did we fall into this trap? Because somebody got convinced that they need more. They need to focus on themselves a bit. Don't worry about what God said. Did God say? Has He said that? Are you sure? Who's quoting here? CNN or Fox News? Right? Did God in fact say? That was the way that Satan approached Eve. And he placed God's words in doubt, didn't he? And it was a hop, skip, and a jump. And it made sense to Eve. Yeah, surely. Man, I deserve it. This is wonderful. I'm going to do what he says. And it was a hop, skip, and a jump. And Adam was there along with her. And the rest is history. And that has been part of our existence ever since. We're so prone to this sin. And Israel was no less, by the way. Here they are, Haggai, being raised up as a prophet by God to warn them against this overly fixated approach of worship. Looking at self, self-centered, and not living up to who they were called to be. Again, as this people of God. This chosen generation of people who were supposed to be salt and light where they were. All right, they didn't live up to this call. But here's what happens if people are self-centered, especially the people of God. It has its results. It bears its fruit, and that leads me to my second point, which is the fruit of self-centeredness. Read there with me from verse 6 onwards. The Lord tells them through the mouth of Haggai the prophet, "You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." As if to say, don't go get any more wood for your own homes. Rather, go up to the hills and get wood for my home, for my focal point or foundation of worship. Stop looking only at yourselves. And the Lord says in verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their laborers. That, in essence, is the fruit of self-centeredness. See, God reserves the right to discipline those who do not worship Him as He requires to be worshipped. That's what it comes down to. Every form of self-centeredness, sinful self-centeredness, has its fruit. And God, as a holy judge, even here in this life, can get to the point where He will rebuke His children and discipline them for an overfixation on self. We've got to be careful about that. That was certainly the case for the Israelites here. And it was pretty terrible. I mean, maybe one of them would have put two and two together, but it took a prophet, okay, to get them to the point of realizing, hey, has anybody wondered here why it hasn't rained in a while? Has anybody been wondering here why you make all these efforts? And it's like all these massive efforts amount to very little. Could it perhaps be because we don't have God's blessing in our life? Sorry to point out the obvious here. I don't want to be the naysayer or anything. But this is what he's pointing out to them. Been no rain. It's been no dew. All their efforts, read that verse 9 again. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, the place that they love so much, the very object of their idolatry, God did what? Blows it away. Off you go, gone. Gone. As much as they toiled and worked and labored on those things that they loved so much, apparently many of those efforts came to nothing. That, again, is the fruit of Israel's self-centeredness here. I don't know what that's going to look like in our lives. I don't know. But hey, I mean, just come up with an example here for those who are fixated on physical fitness, I suppose. Like, you know, you want to be healthy, so you go out jogging 10 kilometers there. I'm not saying that's wrong, but hey, it can get to the point where it's a fixation and it's a self-centeredness. If the Lord perhaps, I don't know, provides you with an injury to bring you to your senses, He will do that. He can. And that could be a form of discipline. And I'm not picking on guys who love running, by the way. That's not what I'm doing. All right? But your form of self-centeredness is not necessarily my form of self-centeredness, is it? Right? I can tell you what my form of self-centeredness can be sometimes. Is honestly, just to sit on a couch in front of our smart TV and watch a documentary of useless information that has no earthly value. Okay, that can be my form of self-centeredness sometimes. Maybe the Lord will strike the TV with lightning here in the Western Cape at some point. He can do it. All right, but again, that's the point that I'm trying to make. I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know how you've been self-centered lately. I don't know how it's stood in the way of you worshiping God the way God requires you to worship. But I know this. Love lays down, doesn't it? And that's the primary characteristic that is being addressed here. True love unto God does as God requires. It does as God requires. And we can be so clever, right? We can justify these things. I deserve this. This is just not me time right now. And then the kids are killing one another in a bedroom on the other side of the corridor. Okay? And then, who do you think reasons that way sometimes? I've done enough. Not Anna, it's me. Okay? Okay? Done enough. I'm tired. No, you go do it. How many glasses of water do I have to carry here tonight? Let me just go get a big old jug. Anybody else? Okay? But the Lord will have me serve my children and my wife. Even if I'm tired, even if I had a hard day, even if I'm sick, even if I'm sick at times, we're called to serve. We're called to look outward, right? Because again, the day will come where we will be served by others. And that's the point, right? This is mutual to being a Christian. When you're weak, somebody else is strong. And when you're strong, somebody else might be weak. And so the one hand washes the other. But for all collectively to have gone and become self-centered, I'll tell you what will happen to our church if that happens all at once. This church will no longer be a church. Everybody just unanimously becomes self-centered, looking only to their own ways, their own lives, their own careers, their own everything, their own social calendars, by the way. That can be a holy cow in a church. You know, people make this slight division sometimes. You know, blood relatives always get the first category. They get the first, you know, they're number one on the roster of blood relatives. And I'm not talking about a wife or a husband. That's not what I'm talking about. Be careful, guys. Be careful. If you're saved, your primary family is the household of God. Newsflash. You have very little in common with an unsaved father and much more in common with an older man of the faith right here at Stellenbosch Bible Church. You have way more in common. And I'm not saying stop loving your parents. I'm not saying stop loving your siblings. That's not what I'm saying. But I get the impression sometimes, subtly, in subtle ways that is, that these blood relatives have a very strong pull on our people at times, preventing them from coming to church. Because oftentimes, that's when all the big parties happen, apparently. Because they're not willing to sacrifice their own Saturdays. And then on a Sunday, they drag their people to wherever they're going, whether to the dam or to the river or to the beach or whatever it may be. Because their calendar is not God's calendar. And we got to be careful of those things. It can be a form of self-centeredness if God's people is not primary in our lives. And I'll tell you what, we're all going to be tempted like this in the year of our Lord 2022. Be careful. Watch out for it. Satan is a master at getting you to believe that some things are more important than others when it's in reality not. Careful about that. Because Satan knows for Christians, it's too obvious to come to them with, like, I don't know, something that is overtly evil. It's way too obvious. Okay? He's way too conniving for that. He'll come to you in subtle ways. And oftentimes, it comes to these things. Choosing what is best. Choosing what honors God best. And if we fall in the rut of that becoming a habit in our lives, then certainly we can expect some adversity in our lives. Perhaps God's discipline in our lives. And this, even this, is as a loving father. Never to condemn us. Never to finally, ultimately judge us unto an eternity without Him. That's not true. If you've been justified by faith, there is nothing that can separate you from God. You are safe in God. But for the remainder of your life, God will continue to discipline us as a loving Father. And He will coach us. And He will tutor us. And He will lead us down that path that He wants us to go down. And sometimes, oftentimes, even against our will. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We just read Philippians for our scripture reading this morning, but I think it's well worth going back to this book to drive away the point that we're dealing with here. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he mentions Christ as the ultimate example of non-self-centeredness. I mean, let's just think about that for a moment. What if God was self-centered? And He never looked outward. He never saw mankind in his sin, miserable, without God, on his way to face God's judgment, if God never looked outward and reached out to us, I mean, we would be pitiable above all people, wouldn't we? But God in his grace looked outward. And he saw us in our misery, and Christ became that ultimate example of what it means to lay down our lives for one another. And this is where Paul goes here in Philippians chapter 2. Let this be your example. Look at Christ. Look at what he's done. He was perfectly happy, eternally happy, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity, and he would have been into all eternity, but at a certain point, he chose to become one of us, which he never actually was coerced to do. Didn't have to do it. And he became one of us. He lived among us. He dwelt among us. And he even went to the highest level of laying down his life for us on a cross. That's what he did. How is that going to look for us this year? Are we going to look at our own interests? Are we going to look at our own things, whatever it is that we're dealing with? Or are we going to look outward as Christ has been? Thirdly, there's also a remedy for self-centeredness. And this is also something that Haggai dealt with and that he mentioned, or at least reminded the Israelites about. Read there with me in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 onwards. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So what we see here is how the Israelites responded to this rebuke coming from Haggai. And I think they were right at how they responded. They did well in the response here. How we should understand this response is nothing short of biblical repentance. There was, in other words, before there was one way of approaching it. There was a self-centered way of approaching it. But now, after having received this message from Haggai, the people of Israel realized their sin before the Lord, and they committed not to continue on in this fashion. Rather, we read that they turned from their ways, right? They repented. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And we read there in verse 12 as well that the people feared the Lord. And this is where it all starts. It starts with a healthy fear of the Lord. See, if we fear the Lord rightly, if we fear Him correctly, then that really becomes the deterrent to a self-centered approach to life. Fearing the Lord. Wanting to please Him more than we want to please others. Wanting to please Him and obey Him more than we want to obey or please ourselves. That's what it comes down to. God being the focal point of all worship. So the people of Israel becomes an example here to us. Even though there were things in their lives which they needed to correct, they were humble enough, they were good enough to humble themselves before the Lord so that it would get them to the point where they would denounce their former ways and adopt a way of living that would be pleasing unto the Lord. The church is no different. But the question remains, where do we start this morning? Again, I can't look into your heart. You can't look into my heart. What are the categories in your life right now that you are supposed to humble yourself before the Lord and fear the Lord first and foremost? I can't look into your heart, but I know you can look into your own heart. You're the only one who can see it. Perhaps it could take a wife or a husband to help you at that. maybe a son or a daughter. It could be a brother who could help you to identify those areas in your life a little bit. But I know we all have areas in our lives that we need to submit before the Lordship of Christ. Again, look, I'm not saying there's any part of you that is unsurrendered to Christ. When you come to Christ, you surrender your life. Amen? That's true. But as it is with Christians, that beach ball, as much as we want to try and force it underneath water, it keeps popping out. And that's the case with our sinfulness. It keeps popping out. It keeps coming up. It keeps surfacing. And that's the call to all God's children. We have to continuously, day by day, as a rule of life, pick up our cross daily and follow Christ. It's a high calling. It's a tall order. But thanks be to God that we do not do this on our own. We are very uniquely empowered by God's Spirit to do so, and do so effectively and successfully. After all, you know, there's no temptation that has overcome us that is not common to all men. In other words, all people go through it. God's children, that is. But God in His grace knows how He can test us. He knows where He can take us. He knows how high He can turn the heat. All the while being there with us in the test, in the trial, continually guiding us, guarding us, and leading us forward. But we, on our part, need to have the humility to repent if we need to repent. That's the remedy for self-centeredness. This, by the way, coincides with the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. You can go there quickly if you like. It feels like Ezra was so long before the book of Haggai. It almost feels as if it's totally unrelated to Haggai, but it's actually very much related to Haggai. And we'll see in Ezra chapter 5, for instance, where Haggai and Zechariah both preach this message to the Israelites. Read there Ezra 5 verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. As if to indicate that if people do righteous deeds, at least in the household of God, there's often a great support for these things. And we certainly see that coming from the nation of Israel as both Zerubbabel and Jeshua listened to the voice or to the message of Haggai and Zechariah. Continuing on, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build the house and to finish the structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by later concerning. So we see there was even some opposition to this effort of rebuilding the temple. But then we read in chapter 6, verse 13 onwards, that the people devoted themselves to the rebuilding of the temple, which they actually then accomplished. All of which proved that their repentance was real. It was legit. It was genuine. Fourthly, there is also an end to self-centeredness. Now some may wonder, what is the end of that? Death, right? And you'd be quite correct if you thought that much. That would be a certain end to self-centeredness, to be sure. But ultimately, at least as the prophecy of Haggai is concerned, we know that ultimately, universally, God is going to bring an end to all form of self-centeredness and inward focus on self alone, by the way, which really characterizes the ungodly. God's going to bring all of that to an end. All forms of rebellion and opposition to God and God's work here on this planet is going to come to a screeching halt. And God finally nullifies all the kingdoms of the world and he sets up his millennial reign here on this planet, as if to say, I'm here again and I'm going to rule forever. And that's, by the way, where we're heading in Revelation. We're going to get there one day. Okay? I'm picking it up again next time I preach. I'm not going to be here next Sunday. It's my Sunday off. But the moment I'm back again, we're going to be back in Revelation full force. And you'll see how some of this coincides with Haggai and how the message of Haggai coincides with John's message that we receive from him in Revelation. But ultimately, the end of the self-centered is going to be facilitated by God. God is going to bring all of this about. Read there with me, Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? As if to say, the temple that Solomon built was really grand and great. Okay? And this is what we got to aim for. We can't aim for anything less than that. Thus, in verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As if to say, this temple that they're rebuilding, this is not even going to be anything as great as the temple that will be one day when Christ finally makes his home with man. And that day is on the way. It's coming. Might not be in our generation, but it's something that's coming when God finally lives here on this earth. But before such time, God is going to bring an end to all wickedness. There's going to be great cataclysm that's going to go before the eventual coming of the millennial reign of Christ. And we're reading about that now already as we're going through Revelation. All the way, Revelation chapter 6, all the way to chapter 19 is all about all these catastrophes and cataclysms and signs and all kinds of things that lead up to God's setting up of his millennial reign on this planet. In other words, there's going to be some thunder. There's going to be some lightning. There's going to be some explosions. There's going to be a ruckus. There's going to be some catastrophe. However, all of which leads to God's being with man forever and ever, never again to be interrupted by man's rebellion. This is what Haggai, centuries before John, has already indicated too. God's going to bring all these things to an end. God's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He's going to stress this created order, all in effort of finally making his home with man. And that, I should say, per definition, constitutes the end of all forms of sinning, not the least of them, the sin of self-centeredness. But be careful, because before you and I are finally liberated of this mortal coil that we find ourselves in, before you and I finally get liberated from sin and its effects, and the effects of the fall, we're going to have to fight all forms of sinning, not just self-centeredness. This is just one aspect. of this sinful existence, this sinful world that we're living in, that we're continually going to have to fight against. But I'll tell you what, Satan knows it's a subtle one. He knows it's an easy one to get people to fall, to get people to look at themselves, at their own interests, again, at the interest, or rather at the expense of God's working here on this planet. Be careful. But it has its end, and it's coming. Lastly, and this is what I conclude with this morning. Finally and ultimately, there is also a reward for those who denounce self-centeredness in their lives. Read with me Haggai chapter 2 from verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And so the priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you, and all the products of your toil were blight, and with mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. However, things are about to change, right? So the Lord says in verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. That's why I read this whole passage, largely because of that last phrase. From this day on, I will bless you. But was it from the moment while they were still in their self-centered ways? Obviously not, right? From the moment that they actually repented of their sin, of self-centeredness, that's when the Lord declares to them, again, through the mouth of the prophet Haggai, because you've repented, and even though you tried in so many ways to facilitate some or other crop and increase, and in many ways you failed and you could not because my blessing was not upon you. From this moment on, because of your repentance and because of your humbling of yourselves, I am going to bless you, says the Lord. And this is the main point here. There is a reward, dear listener, for denouncing deceiving, subtle self-centeredness in your life. And God will bless those who slay self-centeredness in their lives. He wants to do that. By the way, anytime we repent of any sin, God blesses us for that. He's glad about that. He's joyful about that. And even if He chooses to continue to test us in certain ways, whatever that test may be, ultimately we can say that we are being blessed by God and that it is more blessed to be obedient than to be disobedient. The actual reward, or the definition of the reward, that's up to God. That's not for me to decide. By the way, here in this church, we try to reward those who are obedient and who serve, and you know, we try to honor those who stick themselves out in ministry, because I think it's right and it's needed. It's good when we do that, because I believe we get that example from God. God blesses His children when they're being obedient. Hey, even our children, okay? They get a lot of blessings for being obedient, okay? They know that to be true. By the way, that's the golden rule of the Old Testament. If you were looking for a major theme in the Old Testament, Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to cursing. That's the golden rule. Any Israelite children who spent a little bit of time with their parents would have known that to be true. So this generation of Israelites, it's not that they didn't know, they knew that to be true. It's just that they convinced themselves that this is not a time to be doing this or to build this temple, or, you know, maybe I can wait, or, you know, it's not so important right now. Rather, I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to panel my house. By the way, you know what that means historically? So back in the ancient times, it was really actually only rich people who could afford to panel their homes on the inside. Usually these were cob homes or whatever, like homes made out of clay, and it was a bit unsightly on the inside. It wasn't very nice. So only the rich would go out and maybe pay a carpenter to make planks for them, and then they would panel it out, make it look nice. Okay? I guess you could say it's the ancient equivalent of nice wallpaper, maybe, ladies. I don't know. Help me out. Maybe wallpaper is a little bit outdated. I see a lot of this going on. How about a nice paint, maybe, you know? Like, I don't know what's the fashionable thing to do these days. But it would be the equivalent of that. Right now, I'm trying very hard to get our house to not be so loud. All right, so I'm hanging stuff on the walls, and we're going to maybe put some nice pictures on there and all these things. If I were to do these things all the while neglecting worship of God, I'm convinced I'd be sinning. That's just one manifestation thereof. For Israel, that was the manifestation thereof. And you alone know what that is looking like for you in your life today. My exhortation this morning is turn from that. Turn from that sin and that idolatry of self-centeredness and get yourself stuck into God's things. Stop looking for excuses. Stop saying tomorrow, or stop saying this is more important than what God requires. And I know God will bless you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this timely message from the prophet Haggai, who wrote so many centuries ago about this sin of inward focus at the expense of a God focus. Oh Lord, I pray that we will learn from this lesson that the Israelites had to learn. Oh Lord, as it is historically known, even after this timely message of Haggai, the children of Israel yet again fell into flagrant sinning as they started intermarrying with those idolatrous nations around them. And we know, Lord, that when we have the one sin in check and we've repented of the one, then Satan comes to us with yet another temptation, and we sometimes fall yet again. But I pray, O Lord, that even so, that the process of our lives and the example of our lives would be that of continual repentance. We know, Lord, we won't get sinless in this life. We won't become sinless in this life. But we know that as a rule of life, we will continue to grow in Christ-likeness as we denounce sin, as we humble ourselves and repent of sin, and as we yield to your commandments. Please give us the power to do so. And we ask, O Lord, that you will bless us for that. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy the day that lies ahead. Stay cool. I'm a little bit overheated here, as you can tell, probably. I think we're going to be hanging by the pool today. I think that's a wise thing to do. But definitely no paneling of our home. Okay. Enjoy the rest of your day, and Lord willing, we'll see you again next Sunday by God's grace. Enjoy it.